Exodus 20, and we've been for the last several weeks now considering the moral law of God. You know that the moral law of God is summarily found in the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments are found here in Exodus 20. And we won't yet come to the first of those Ten Commandments in verse 3, because we still have a few more introductory lessons to consider. But I want to read just for something of an introduction to our study, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, what I want to address tonight is, admittedly, potentially, a rather difficult and easily misunderstood truth. And here's the basic question. How did the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law, how did the Ten Commandments function within the Old Covenant? Now, that's a simple way. I hope that's a simpler way to cast the question. In what way did the Ten Commandments function within the Old Covenant? Another way of putting it that may or may not be as simple. What kind of a covenant was the Old Covenant? Because those two questions necessarily go together. How did the Ten Commandments function within the Old Covenant? And thus, what kind of a covenant was the Old Covenant? Now, let me just say at the outset that there's obviously some variation of thinking with regards to these questions. In fact, though it's not strictly true, it is generally true. We now enter into the realm of some of the differences between us and our Paedo-Baptist brethren. To be fair, there's differences of views, there's a variety of views on these questions within the Presbyterians. I pick on the Presbyterians, but you know Paedo-Baptists are much broader than that. And then there's a variety of thinking or views within our Baptist forefathers on these questions. But I'm going to present to you a long tradition, generally speaking, the Baptist position, but it's not exclusively the Baptist position, because, as I said, there's a long tradition of non-Baptists who held this view. In fact, I'm going to quote from one of my favorite men, a man that you guys know because I quote him all the time, and that's John Calhoun. In fact, John Calhoun's book that I hold in my hand here, A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel, he's Presbyterian, or he was Presbyterian, and this book has been more influential to me on the nature of the law and gospel, and thus by inference covenant theology, than any other book. And he's not Baptist. So the view I'm going to set out before you is very simply this, and let me give it to you in summary, and then I'm going to come to some particulars and fill in the remainder of the 60 minutes. Probably. I hope not. And that is this: the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Horeb, at Sinai, was neither the covenant of grace or works, but it was a national covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham, within which the covenants of grace and works functioned, depending if you were saved or unsaved. Now, what I just told you is a mouthful, and I know that it went over some of your heads. I don't pretend that it doesn't. So just don't be discouraged by that if it does. Just back up and let us recast the question along these lines. How did the Ten Commandments function in the Old Covenant? It saddens me, confuses me at times. Why so few Christians take the time to understand covenant theology? Because our Bible is divided into two covenants. We have the Old and New Testaments. That's a synonym for covenant. We have the Old and New Testaments. Our Bible is divided into two covenants. The New Testament everywhere contrasts two covenants. Now watch it. Every time the New Testament contrasts two covenants, and we're going to look at many of the texts. By the way, it's going to be a Bible study because we're going to turn to a host of texts tonight. Every time the New Testament contrasts two covenants, guess what covenants they contrast? The Old and New Covenants. Always, without fail. Always, without fail. So just keep in your mind, when we speak of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, those are biblical truths, but they're theological, and they're also theological constructs. And we believe in those. But the New Testament speaks of two historical covenants. And how the covenants of works and grace relate to those two is where all the debate is. But let's just kind of move back and leave all the questions to the side for a moment and just focus on what the Bible teaches us about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If our Bible is divided into two covenants, Old and New, if the New Testament everywhere and only contrasts the two covenants called the Old and New, then shouldn't we know what the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is and how do they relate and differ? Seems like pretty logical questions. I think, well, there's a variety of reasons. I won't go down the road to suggest why few Christians get it. I just want to say a few reasons, very simply. One, it is difficult, admittedly, at times, and it can be even more difficult because we make it more difficult. And then there's dispensationalism. Some of you grew up in that horrid system, and it's distorted your thinking. So for those reasons and others, and then maybe the third one would be our close pedigree to the Paedobaptists. And while we have a similar covenant theology, there's obviously big important differences. So you put all that together and you get a mess, or at least potentially. So tonight we're going to untie the knots, settle every question, and end the debate. Our Bibles are divided into two covenants. One was made with national Israel, that is the physical seed of Abraham, and the other with his spiritual seed. Brethren, it's really that simple. When we read the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, over and again, he's telling us who are the true seed or descendants of Abraham. Who are the true descendants of Abraham? Believers and believers only. Not believers and their children. Believers only. Where do any of those books tell us that it's believers and their children that are the true descendants of Abraham? Because in every one of those texts we find it's those who belong to Christ, those who've been circumcised in the heart, those who have the faith of Abraham. So there's two covenants. One's made with the physical seed of Abraham, the other with his spiritual seed. And it's failure to get that basic premise, brethren, that's led to all manner of problems. It is that simple. The old covenant's made with the physical seed of Abraham. All you had to do was be born a Hebrew and you were in it. That's all you had to do. Be born a Hebrew and you were in it. How do you get into the new covenant? Same way. Spiritual birth. Physical birth brought you into one. Spiritual birth brings you into the other. That's what the Bible teaches all over the New Testament, brethren. The first one is national, and thus it's temporal and typical. The other one, spiritual and eternal. So those who were truly saved within the Old Covenant were saved by believing the promise of Jesus that was preached and typified and illustrated throughout it. And furthermore, that promise predated it. Because that promise goes back to where? Genesis 3:15. That's what we call the covenant of grace. Brother, the covenant of grace is nothing more or less than the promised new covenant. What covenant does Jesus mediate according to the Bible? Well, he only mediates one covenant according to the Bible, and it's called the new covenant. And my proof text is Hebrews chapter 1 to 13. What covenant saves? Well, if the blood of Jesus alone saves, and the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, Jesus became the mediator of a new and better covenant to make atonement for the sins committed under the first covenant, then that means that only the blood of the latter covenant, the new covenant, saves. Brethren, it's not that complicated. Can the blood of bulls and goats save you? How many times does the author of the Hebrews say, if it did, we don't need a new covenant? We don't need another covenant. Look, if the first one was sufficient, why a second? Here's why: because the first wasn't. And it was never intended to be a saving covenant. Were people saved under it? Of course. How? By virtue of the second covenant. And again, first covenant's the old, second's the new. Those are the Bible covenants. The covenant made with the national, with national Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, is the old covenant. And that includes the covenant made with Abraham and David. Because when did the covenant made with the physical Abraham and his physical seed begin? Genesis 12. So all of those historical covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, are one covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham, because the promises that God made to Abraham about a land are reiterated under Moses and obtained under David. You know, they didn't get the land and deliverance from all their enemies as promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 until when? 2 Samuel 7 under David. Those covenants are all one covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham. And because the covenant Horeb is at the center of it, it's often itself called the old covenant. All right, so there's two covenants in the Bible, and that's why our Bible is divided into seven covenants. No, our Bible isn't divided into seven dispensations, brethren. Our Bible is divided into two covenants, old and new. Old and new. And there's only been and always will be one way of salvation: believing in the promised Messiah, who was shadowed throughout the old and realized in the new covenant. The better covenant, the everlasting covenant, and the salvific covenant. Because Jesus mediates but one covenant. But one covenant. Moses mediated the first, Jesus the second. Aaron was the high priest in the first, Jesus was the second. Moses was the prophet in the first, Jesus was the prophet in the second. It's all about Jesus, i.e. the book of Hebrews. Hashtag Hebrews. All right, we have to get started. So we have to come back, though, and ask the question, in what way did the Ten Commandments relate to the Old Covenant? Now, keep all that I've said here by way of introduction in mind, because we're going to come back to that at the end. I want to suggest three things, all right? First, the Old Covenant was a gracious covenant, it was a legal covenant, and it was a national covenant. All right, and I'll explain those terms as we move forward. The Old Covenant, first, was a gracious covenant. That is, it was a gracious covenant given to the redeemed and liberated covenant people of God. Now think, the old covenant was national, physical, and temporal, and typical. So their liberation, their redemption, all of that was physical, typical, and temporal. Where were they liberated from? Egyptian bondage. How? Blood of the Passover. Who was their deliverer? Moses. You know, the word deliverer is used two times in our Bible, English Bible, and it's applied to Jesus and Moses. Moses liberated them with Passover blood. It was all typical. So that doesn't mean they were all saved. Some were. The bulk weren't. But they were all liberated. Look at our text. Go back to Genesis, or to Exodus 20. And notice verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. That's a covenantal statement. What is the whole point? What is the whole point of the new covenant but to make God our God? And who was God's people in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. The whole nation. Not just the saved people in it. Yes, the saved people in it were truly or uniquely his. Remember how Paul puts it in the book of Romans? There was an Israel within Israel. There was a saved remnant that was believing the promise of the Messiah within that physical nation of Hebrews or Israelites. But this is talking about the whole nation. He liberated the whole nation, brethren. Yes, it was a shadow of our liberation, and we'll get to that. But my point here is, he first liberates them, then he gives them the law. Now, this is true nationally, as a shadow or a type of us, the new covenant people of God. Because we've been liberated from sin and Satan. We've been purchased with the blood of the Passover lamb. And we've been liberated by one far greater than Moses. And so we as Christians, when we get saved, we now come to the Ten Commandments, not as a means to liberate us, but as a liberated people who want to express gratitude to God for his liberation. And brother, this is why James twice calls the Ten Commandments, in James chapter 2, the law of liberty. What is, you know, James is steeped in Old Testament imagery. He comes out as if you could almost take James and stick it right next to Obadiah and the other book next to it, whatever that is. You could stick it as one of the, you could make it the 13th minor prophet. When James speaks of a royal law as the law of liberty, he's thinking in terms of the Exodus. We've been liberated from sin and Satan by the blood of Jesus, through the mediation of Jesus, and now we want to obey him. Listen, you could take this text, and you should take this text in this light, Christian. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to take the name of God in vain. We want to keep the Sabbath. We want to not steal or bear false witness. And we don't want to covet. Why? Because we've been liberated. And now we want to show love to our liberator. Listen to Calhoun. He says, instead of saying to them, keep my commandments so that I may become your God. On the contrary, he said to each of them, I am the Lord thy God, therefore keep my commandments. Now again, I'm not saying that every person in this covenant community was saved. But they were all liberated typically. And for those who were saved, we know for sure, people like Moses and Aaron were saved. And so how did they receive the Ten Commandments at the foot of Sinai? They received it as a gracious law in the hand of Jesus Christ, their true mediator. And God said to them, you've believed my promise, the promise of my son, of the Messiah. And you had your heart circumcised. And now you love me. This is how you show it. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain, etc. So the nation as a whole typically received the law at Sinai graciously as a standard for living, as a rule of life, and the elect or the converted actually received it as such as they were in union with Jesus, as Jesus was the mediator of this law to them. Do you know those who were saved at the foot of Sinai, they received the word as they received the law as the law of Christ. Okay, let me prove this to you a little bit further. Just this is at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Look at the end of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24. After he gave the Ten Commandments and some of those particular applications of it to the nation, we read in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has said we'll do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. They were sprinkled, the people and the book. By book refers to the parchments, all of the particular positive laws, in addition to the Ten Commandments. And they were sprinkled. What did that illustrate? But the fact that they were forgiven, washed, and cleansed. Now, does that mean that they all actually were? No, they all were typically, and the elect or converted were actually. But do you see here? There's blood associated with this covenant, and it's the blood of bulls and goats. And it doesn't save you. When Jesus' blood is sprinkled on you, you're saved. When the blood of bulls and goats are sprinkled on you, you're dirty. And I don't mean that as a joke. That's all you are. It's bloody. Now, if you were like Moses and Aaron, you understood that that blood shadowed the blood to come. And so it wasn't in any way offensive to them. It was a very good thing. Because remember, there's no remission apart from the shedding of blood. In fact, the Hebrew writer, listen to the inspired interpretation of this account. Look very quickly to Hebrews chapter 9. See, we can just find out what all this means by turning to the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 9. And let's start with, just a second, I'm having a hard time finding it. Hebrews 9, and let's start with verse 16. For where there is a testament or covenant, there must also be the death of the testator. And then he goes on, listen to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. By first covenant is meant what? The old covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. You see, God is commanding them to keep the words of the covenant. Keep that in mind, brethren. And what are the words of the covenant? The Ten Commandments, yes, but especially the ceremonial and judicial positive applications of it. And then verse 21, watch it. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And then he goes on to say that there's no blood, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And then he goes on to say, verse 23 and following, that all of that was just a picture of Jesus shedding his blood and sprinkling all the people of the new covenant. Was every person in the old covenant sprinkled? Yes. Were they all covenant members? Yes. Are all the people in the new covenant sprinkled? Yes. Only those sprinkled have forgiveness, and everybody in the new covenant is forgiven. The old covenant had blood. The new covenant has blood, and the latter is much better. All right, so we find in the first place that this covenant, that the covenant made at Horeb, we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, was gracious. It was gracious in two ways. One, typically, as the whole nation was liberated and sprinkled and then given the law, but especially it was gracious toward those who were saved because they received the law at Sinai as the law of Christ, a liberated people, washed in the blood. Christian, you've been liberated, you've been washed, you've been forgiven, you've been justified, you've been accepted, you got the Holy Ghost, that's a part of the benefits of the new covenant, as we'll see in a moment. You know God, you have all of these wonderful blessings and privileges. How ought you to respond? Have no other gods before him. No carved images. Don't take his name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Obey God-given authority. No murder, no adultery. No stealing, no lying, and no coveting. That's how you should respond. Now, we're going to see all of those are much bigger than just the letter. But nevertheless, that's how you ought to respond. You see that? All right, secondly, the old covenant was a legal covenant. By this I mean it was given to reveal sin and to drive them to Christ. To put it more theologically, the old covenant wasn't a republication of the covenant of works. Because you can't republish something that was made with a perfect man for mankind. You can't duplicate all of the necessary ingredients to republish the covenant of works. But the law here is displayed as a broken covenant of works in all of its thunder and lightning. But it was displayed not as a means for the unsaved Hebrews, hey, keep these commandments and go to heaven. No, it was to drive them outside of any self-dependence unto the one shadowed in the sacrifices. So, while it was displayed as a broken covenant of works, the Ten Commandments, it was displayed as a broken covenant of works for gracious purposes. All right? Now, let me show it to you from some texts. Look back to verse 18 of Genesis, or of Exodus 20. And as you do that, I want to read again Calhoun. He says this. Now, the covenant of works was displayed. I mean, this guy, boy, I tell you. The terms he uses are so precise and perfect. Listen to what he's saying. The covenant of works was displayed. He just told us why it can't be duplicated. But it was displayed. The broken covenant of works was displayed in this tremendous form before the Israelites in order that self-righteous and secure sinners among them might be alarmed and deterred from expecting justification in the sight of God by the works of the law. And that, convinced of their sinfulness and misery, they might be persuaded to flee speedily to the blessed mediator and to trust in him for righteousness and salvation. And let me show you that. All right, look at verse 18. What happens? No sooner does the law is the law given. Look at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they say to Moses, we need you to mediate for us, Moses. And so Moses mediates for them because he was the mediator of that covenant. For the law came through Moses, says John. Why all the thunder? Why all the lightning? Why all the wrath and darkness? Because God is showing them, if you try to use the Ten Commandments as a 10-ring ladder to get to heaven, you're a fool. And all you'll get is the darkness and the smoke and the lightning and the fire of hell for all eternity. That's what he's saying. All right, so just get in your mind this notion or this imagery of lightning, smoke, and all the dread that brings in the hearts of these people as we now go to the New Testament to interpret it. All right, go back to Hebrews, this time chapter 12. Look at, we're going to have to read the whole thing, Hebrews 12:18. Just let me know when you're there, Charles. All right. All right, thank you. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, a physical mountain, that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, what he's doing here is he's contrasting the two covenants, all right? The old and new. Watch it. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That's Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. That was before the giving of the law. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you haven't come to the old covenant, Hebrew Christians. They were all born in the old covenant. Right? They were all born in the. In fact, they were being tempted to go back to it because for them to become new covenant members, i.e. Christians, meant they had to break with their traditions and become the object of hatred and scorn, not only by Rome, but the Jews. And they were being tempted to going back. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now listen, there's two mountains here, contrasted. Sinai and Zion. Zion is where Jesus dies and the new covenant starts. Brethren, you know what? It really is, I know I've said that three times, let's make it four, then I'll try not to say it again, that simple. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Moses mediated the other one, he said that, right? Now he's saying there's a new covenant with a new mediator. And there's different blood, listen, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Do you think he's thinking back to when Moses and them sprinkled the people with the blood of bulls? Yeah, because that old covenant had blood, a mediator, and a sprinkling. And guess what? So does the new. Every covenant member gets Jesus as their mediator. See, if we want to say that our children are in the new covenant, then how does Jesus mediate for them? Because Jesus mediates only one covenant. Jesus mediates only one covenant. Back up to 2 Corinthians 3. See, here's the thing. When you read in the New Testament about the Old and New Testaments, Old and New Covenants being contrasted, oftentimes the first covenant is spoken in a way that describes it as a ministry of death and damnation. The passage, and then the New Covenant of light and life, right? And why does the, and we saw that in Hebrews 12, there's two mountains representing the two covenants. One was dark and flashes and lightning and wrath and Moses and the blood of bulls. Brother, if that's all they had was the blood of bulls, they're in a bad way. That's all they had. If they ended with the old covenant, that's all they had was the blood of bulls and goats. They should have, and some did, see through that Christ and the promise of his better blood. But watch how the New Testament, almost without fail, contrasts those two as one being a ministration of death and damnation, and the other life and salvation. Okay, look, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts. Oh, you know what? I'm going to come back to this verse in a minute. Let's skip down, to verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, stop there for a second. The ministry of death written on stones. Remember, the old covenant was never intended, the Ten Commandments within the old covenant were never given to encourage the people to get right with God by them. The point of them was to point them away from them to Christ. The problem is that the bulk of them turned the old covenant into a covenant of works and treated it as if it was an end in itself. So if all you have is the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments and the blood of bulls and goats and Moses, you're in trouble. And that's all they had. And when you only have that, it is, in fact, a ministry of death. So it was a ministry of death in one sense, in this sense, in that God intended it to show them that there's only death at the hands of the law, that they might find life at the hands of Christ. But it was also a ministry of death in that the Jews foolishly, as all men, by the way, do, not with the old covenant, but with the law that's in their heart, all men by nature, and the Hebrews in particular, turn the law, the old covenant, into a ministry of death because they sought to find life from it. And brethren, it can't give you life. The law can never give life. All it can give is death. Listen to how he puts it. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Even there he's giving a hint that the old covenant, in the passing away of the glory on Moses' face back in Exodus, it was passing away. Notice it. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? All right. There's the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. Do you see that? Paul is making a contrast between the ministry of death associated with tablets of stone and the ministry of the Spirit associated, I skipped over it, but you can see it at the end of verse 3, with the law written on tablets of flesh, our hearts. The law is written in the Old Testament on stone, in the New on hearts. The one is a ministry of death, if that's all you have. And the other, ministry of life. Why is the other ministry of life? Because every covenant member gets the Holy Spirit, who writes the law in our hearts. Look down to verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, that's the old, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Watch, verse 11. For if what is passing away, now he's talking about something that was passing away in the first century. What was passing away? The old. And what was taking its place? The new. So you see how Paul makes this contrast between the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit, that which brought condemnation and that which brings righteousness. Or justification. All, just anticipate with me for a second, Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Everybody in the new covenant gets righteousness, forgiveness, acceptance, the Holy Spirit, a new heart. This is what Paul is thinking about. Now I have just a few more texts very quickly. Look at Galatians 3. And notice verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Look, if God promised Abraham that there's going to be a Savior to save us from our sins, if God made that promise to Abraham graciously and unconditionally, then why was there ever the old covenant and the addition of the law in association with that covenant? That's his question. What purpose then does the law serve? He's talking about the Ten Commandments and all those other positive laws associated with the Old Covenant. Perhaps we can just put it like this. What purpose, why then did God give the Ten Commandments and all those other applications of it? Notice, It was added because of transgressions. That is because the people were rebels, and God said, you know what? I'm going to give you the law at Sinai as a clearer mirror to show you your transgressions. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come. Who's the seed? It's capitalized, I think, in all of our Bibles. If not, you ought to capitalize it because it's talking about Jesus. So the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments as it functioned in the Old Covenant given at Sinai, it was given until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now go down to verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was given to the nation of Israel, the Old Covenant, for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus, that they might be justified by faith. So go back to the foot of Mount Sinai and put yourself in the sandals of an unsaved Hebrew. He's seeing all this thunder and lightning and all of this wrath and terror. What he ought to have done is, wow, God's law is perfect. It exceeds my ability. All it can do is condemn me. I need someone to forgive me for my sins and to fulfill that law. And then maybe his next door neighbor would have said, but you know, there's the promise of the Messiah. It was given way back to Adam. Remember that. And if you see all the sacrifices and all of that temple worship, all of that was a picture of this one to come. Look through all of those sacrifices to the one they typified and believe on him, and you'll find blood better than the blood of bulls and goats. That's what he should have done. That was the point of the law at Sinai. It was given in the form of a broken covenant for gracious purposes, to point them unto Christ and away from themselves. I have one last text. Just look to chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 21. The Galatians were being tempted to going back under the old covenant. Let me ask you this question, he says in verse 21. You who desire to be under the law, listen to what it says to you. And then he goes on to say that there's two covenants. Verse 24. These are two covenants. The old and new. The first and the second. Perhaps I can even say the first and the last. The one is Sinai. And notice what it says. It gives birth to bondage. If all you have is the law, the blood of bulls and goats and Moses and Aaron, all it does is lead you to bondage. The other one, though, there's another covenant, and that one liberates. That's what he goes on to say. The new covenant liberates because it has a liberator in it. Not everybody in the old covenant was spiritually liberated. Those who were elect were. But everybody in the new is actually spiritually liberated and is a part of a Jerusalem that's above. The mother of us all. The universal church. That's how Paul puts it. You can read through that chapter, brethren. It's a powerful argument for all that I'm saying. But we have to end with this last point. The old covenant was a national covenant. It was a national covenant made with the physical descendants of Abraham. And thusly, first of all, it was a conditional covenant. It was a temporary covenant. And it was typical. And I want to close with those things quickly. The old covenant was made with the physical seed of Abraham. It promised temporal blessings conditioned on their obedience. The promises of the old covenant were temporal and typical and largely surrounded the gift of the land of Canaan. So maybe let's cast it in this form. What was the inheritance of the old covenant? Canaan. Canaan was the inheritance of the old covenant, the promised land, the physical land of Canaan. Furthermore, if you go back to Genesis 12, 15 and 17, when God makes this first revelation, first reveals this gracious covenant to Abraham, he says, not only will you get the land, but I'll drive out all your enemies, and I'll give you a physical seed that no man can number. All of that was physical, temporal, and typical. If they obeyed God, they would dwell and remain in the land and have victory over their enemies. If they disobeyed God, they would be removed from the land. And if you go back to even the covenant made with Abraham, it was, because it was the old covenant in seed form, it was conditional, and then it was unconditional. He promised them Jesus, that was unconditional. But he also told them that you had to keep the covenant of circumcision, and with that, it meant you had to keep all the laws of that covenant. That's what God told them, brethren. Go back and read it. Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And dependent upon your obedience, so will be your enjoyment of the land. Now, when you get to Moses, those conditional promises are made exceedingly plain. And I want to show it to you very quickly, then we have to look at those 3 points in closing. Look at Deuteronomy, and the whole book of Deuteronomy, obviously, the whole Pentateuch. But the book of Deuteronomy is very clear. Let's start with chapter 7, verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy he swore your fathers. Okay, you guys are going into the land. You will keep the land and enjoy the land in proportion to your obedience to my commandments. You obey me, you get blessings. You disobey me, you get cursings. All right? And that's what he goes on to talk about, all of the blessings, all the way down to the end of that chapter. And then notice verse 1 of chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore your fathers. Verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you. He gives them all of these gracious incentives to encourage them to obey. And when you do obey, all of these blessings will be yours, all the way down to verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Verse 11, though watch, beware, that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, etc. Lest, and he goes on to talk about all the things that will come upon them, if they forget the Lord, verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Look, this covenant was conditioned on their obedience. What was at the heart of this covenant? The land of Canaan. It was national, brethren. It set before them national, physical, temporal, typical blessings. Now, we can multiply the examples. I have to do so just very, very quickly, just to give you a little bit of a sample of some of the witness here. Look at Leviticus, for example. And look at chapter 26, verse 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 26, 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in the season. Verse 15, threshing shall last to the time of vintage. Or verse 5. Verse 6, I will give you peace in the land, that is from all your enemies, as I promised Abraham. I'll chase out your enemies, etc. For I will look favorably on you and you will be fruitful. Watch. And I will confirm my covenant with you. What covenant is he talking about? Well, brethren, remember there's only two. There's the old and the new. Some of the covenant he made with them at Horeb, with the physical descendants of Abraham. That began in Genesis 12. All right, then look down to, I will set my tabernacle in you, etc., etc. I'll walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Verse 12, all of that. Beautiful, wonderful promises. But then listen to verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul hates my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. And then you can read the rest. It's just the opposite of the blessings. Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, I'll punish you 7 times more than your sins. It was a national covenant. And first, it was a conditional covenant. Don't be confused. It wasn't that eternal life was conditioned. If you obey, you get eternal life. No, brethren, that's what the dispensationalists say. But you know why the dispensationalists say that? Because of texts like this. But they don't interpret them rightly. But they're not the only ones. Because the conditionality here isn't for eternal life, it's for getting the land associated with that covenant. It was, first of all, conditioned. Let me show it to you from one last text. This was, of course, a classic text, Jeremiah 31. The old covenant was conditional, and it was breakable. They broke it. And by the way, that's why they were removed from it and brought into exile. Why did God take them out of the land and bring them into captivity? But because they broke the covenant, as we're going to find out here. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is true Israel. Remember, the church starts with the elect Jewish remnant. So it starts with a Jewish Messiah and Jewish apostles. And remember, Jesus said, first go to the lost house of Israel. So the first wave of converts that made up the new covenant assembly were Jewish. And then guess what? And then remember what Paul said in Romans 9, 10, and 11. To that was added you and me, or you and I. All right? Verse 22. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Look, I'm going to make a new covenant, but it's going to be different. It's not going to be like the one I made with them at Horeb. In the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. My covenant. What covenant did they break? The old covenant that promised the land contingent upon obedience. But watch this covenant. This covenant's going to be unbreakable. Do you know why? Because it's not going to be a mixed covenant. It's not going to be filled with unsaved people. This covenant has Jesus as its mediator and offers his blood as an atonement. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. By the way, after those days always means at the end of the Old Testament, after those days. When does the new covenant begin? Well, it begins, if you go to the four texts that allude to this passage in the New Testament, all four of them speak about that covenant starting in Jesus' death. It's not something that's going to happen way off in the distant future. No, this is a new covenant that begins in Jesus' blood. And everybody who is a member of this covenant gets the law written in their hearts. Brethren, he's obviously contrasting it again, isn't he? And this is where I meant to look at those first verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about us as new covenant members having the law written in our hearts. And everybody's going to know God. And everybody's going to be forgiven. And they shall be my people. And And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his savior, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. This passage is quoted or alluded to four times in the New Testament, and all four times it talks about the church in the first century that began in the blood of the new covenant that was shed on Calvary's cross. So don't try to put it off into something way down in the eschatological future, like it's going to happen one day. It began to happen when Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And it's happening every single time a poor sinner becomes a covenant member. He gets a new heart. He gets forgiveness. He knows God. And he has the law written in his heart. So this old covenant inheritance of land was conditional because the old covenant was conditional. It was breakable. But Jeremiah says that the new covenant, in contrast to the old, is unbreakable. And why is it unbreakable? Well, simply because it has better blood, better mediator, better promises, better land, better high priest. Everything's better. Better. That's the book of Hebrews. The New Testament or covenant is better. Better. And thus the old was conditional. It was temporal. That is, it was the physical land of Canaan, promised to Abraham and his physical seed, and was given to them conditioned. Or the degree of their enjoyment of it was conditioned upon their heart obedience to the covenant, which was the Ten Commandments. But it was typical. That is, it shadowed the inheritance of the new covenant inheritance. Okay, so what was the old covenant inheritance? Canaan. What is the new covenant inheritance? The new earth. And that's why Jesus said, all my covenant members will be meek. And it's only the meek who will inherit the earth, the land. And that's why Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, speaks about the Old Testament saints getting the land of Canaan. But they lived in it as pilgrims, because they realized it wasn't ultimately their hope. Because the first land shadowed the second land. The land associated with the first covenant shadowed the land associated with the second covenant. And the land associated with the second covenant, do you know how he puts it there in Hebrews 11? Do you know what he calls it? A better and heavenly land. That's the inheritance that every new covenant member gets. It's the inheritance that every saved sinner gets. Because don't be confused, brethren. Those saved before the old covenant, those saved under the old covenant, were all saved and only saved by virtue of the blood of the new covenant. They were saved as they believed the promise of the new covenant. They were saved as they saw Jesus from afar. And so the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, will together have as their inheritance the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, and Jesus, as the mediator of that blessed covenant, will reign amongst his people for all eternity without end. Well, I hope that's helpful. It's a lot of material. May God bless it to our hearts, and may he give us ears to hear what the Spirit has just said to the church. Well, we're going to have to skip our hymn. Sorry, Hannah.